1 Kings chapter 19, and we will title the message this morning, God Restores His Prophet. God Restores His Prophet. 1 Kings 19, starting in verse 9. We'll start in verse 8. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent or tore the mountains, and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So he departed thence and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, Go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. We last left Elijah at his worst. We have seen him at his best, haven't we? We've seen him at his best praying fervently to God, obeying God, trusting God, putting himself in harm's way for the honor of God. And we've seen him at his worst, governed by fear, doubting God, wallowing in self-pity, not thinking straight or thinking right, and praying a suicidal prayer. You know the one constant in all of this is God. Is God. Great is thy faithfulness. The one constant is God never quitting, sustaining his prophet. Even here, as we've seen the last time, the angel brings the food, and we saw last time how God dealt so tenderly and mercifully with Elijah. He didn't, at this point, he didn't need the harsh rebuke. He needed sleep. He needed food. He needed a fresh mercy of God. He needed an angel to come and bake him his food right there. And God is still sustaining Elijah even when he is at his worst. My brothers and sisters, the hero, the ultimate hero of the Scriptures is our God. He's the ultimate hero. We see examples to follow, and there's things hopefully we'll see in a moment about Elijah that we should follow his example. But the Bible, the ultimate story of the book, is to point us to our Lord, our God, our Savior. that we might hope in and trust in and honor and worship him. So we've seen Elijah at his best, and we've seen him at his worst, and we've seen God faithful. We've seen God sustaining. We've seen a God, like we just sang about, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, his mercies are new. So Elijah got that meal from the angel, two meals from the angel. He got the rest, and he went to Horeb, the Mount of God, and that food, those two meals, sustained him for 40 days and 40 nights. Talk about power food. It got him, God got him through 40 days and 40 nights. He went to Horeb, and we note that because it's the same mount, just a different name as Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai. We just sang about Sinai. I called that song out on purpose. Mount Sinai, where God gave the law to Israel through Moses. Sinai is about estimated 200 miles away from the wilderness of Beersheba, where Elijah had hidden out. The journey, they estimate, should take him maybe 7 to 10 days. Takes him a whole lot longer than that. Why exactly, we don't know. We don't exactly know what Elijah had in mind in running to Sinai. Maybe he's just still running. Maybe he's just still afraid for his life and says, let me just go somewhere else really, really far away. Maybe he's still just disoriented. He's not thinking right. And he's still in this spiritual fog for another several weeks. Maybe God sees to it that he takes 40 days on this journey in the wilderness, like the children of Israel had 40 years in the wilderness before they got to go into Canaan. And they had 40 years in the wilderness because their fear and their unbelief. So maybe God is reminding Elijah, hey, through your fear and your unbelief, you've run away from your post and your duty. And so you're wandering for 40 days in this wilderness. Maybe Elijah is just seeking a retreat to go be with God. And maybe all these things are true, right? Maybe all these things are true. Maybe Elijah is just saying, I am disoriented. I've lost my passion. I've lost my focus. I don't know which way's up anymore. I've got to go to God. I've got to have some clarity. And so maybe he's running to this mountain as a retreat. That's where God appeared to Moses. So let me go there. Maybe God will show up there. Perhaps that is what Elijah is after. Maybe Elijah is going and saying, I'm going to Sinai because that's where God gave Israel the law and they've broken the law. And so I'm going back to God and say, God, bring some judgment, which I think is part of what is going on here. We'll see in a moment. Let me read you a couple of verses about Mount Sinai. This is important, and we'll see, hopefully, as the message goes on, of why I'm reading this. In Exodus 19, when God had delivered the children of Israel from Egypt, he came into an agreement with them, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the law. And God appeared to Moses at Mount Sinai, and it was a terrible sight, folks. In Exodus 19, in verse 10, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people, sanctify them today and tomorrow, let them wash their clothes. All this is symbolic. They're about to come and get close to God. They got to wash up. And be ready against the third day. For the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds, boundaries to the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. Verse 16. It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount, and Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. I think there's some parallels we're seeing with what Elijah experienced on this mountain, and we'll see why here in a moment. The Lord says to Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? This is the only hint of a rebuke that we see God giving to Elijah. The only hint of a rebuke. As we mentioned last time, this does not mean to say that God is soft on our errors. If you read all of the Bible, you'll see that God often rebukes His people, and with very stern rebukes. But God also is a really good shepherd and a perfect dad, a perfect Holy Father, knowing exactly what each of us need at that moment. Confession time. Sometimes, as a dad, I'm not sure what my kids need in the moment. Do I come down hard, or do I show a little more mercy? You know, we're walking by faith. Lord, help us, because we don't have it all together. God knows exactly what His children need when they need it. Sometimes we need a good sit down and listen to me, and I've got an earful to give you. And we need that, and it's from God's love, His mercy that comes to us. And sometimes we need a soft and a tender rebuke, and that's all it takes to melt us. But let me tell you, it is a mercy of God when He straightens us up. A mercy of God. This is a gentle rebuke to Elijah, and then a big object lesson that He's going to give him, and then some instructions. But God is faithful, and God is going to get His prophet back to work. He's erred, he's strayed, he's been governed by fear, he's been in a rough way. But God is faithful. God's faithful to His people. God is faithful that when He starts a work in us, He's faithful to continue it on until the finish line. And sometimes even true believers can get off in the wilderness for a good little while. But let me tell you, God doesn't leave His children in the wilderness. God brings us to repentance. God keeps working in us. God keeps chastising us because He loves us. And He knows what our true good is, and that's to be brought back into His way. Remember our series on Jonah a couple years ago? Jonah had a little harsher rebuke, didn't he? He got several nights in the fish. And he got different treatment. Elijah needed a softer, gentler, and more mild rebuke. But the Lord in His mercy corrected him. When God corrects us, don't chafe against it. Don't bow up your back against God's correction. It's His goodness. It's His mercy. It's His love that convicts us and corrects us. In sermons, in providence, through sufferings we may have to go through, maybe a rebuke, an exhortation for another brother or sister, maybe just a slip and a fall, and we fall flat on our face in some way, and God is rebuking us. Don't chafe against it. Well, Elijah's answer to the Lord, what are you doing here, Elijah? You're not over there where you should be ministering to the people and holding fast to my name in front of in this nation where the prophets of Baal have just been slain. What are you doing here? Excuse me. And he said, verse 10, I have been very jealous or zealous for the Lord God of hosts. And he was right. He had been. Elijah, I think, is an example for us to follow in many ways. We've been kind of, the scripture here has been showing his warts here and his weaknesses, but let me tell you, this was a faithful man. This was a dedicated servant of the Lord. If there's, when I think about Elijah's life as we've gone through this study, one thing I think about his life that I want to emulate is his prayer. A man of prayer, a man who pours himself out in fervent prayer to God. And then what he prays for speaks of a heart that desires the honor and the glory of God. So we never find Elijah saying, God, make my life easier. Make me fat and happy. Elijah's praying, God, cut off the rain so that people will bow before you, even if it means loss and difficulty. God, your glory is what matters. Remember there after Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal, he's praying seven times, God, send the rain now. Send the rain. Show your glory. He's a man of fervent prayer, and his prayers are tied with his deep desire for God to be recognized as he's worthy to be recognized. Elijah desires the glory of God. We mentioned that last time. How often do we repent for not being passionate for God's glory? You know, Timothy sometimes is very zealous for Timothy. Anybody identify? Elijah is zealous for the Lord God of hosts. So God, if that means that I've got to hang out by a brook and have ravens feed me for a year and be all alone, if that's what you have for me, Lord, I don't want that, but I'm going to be faithful because it's for your glory. And Lord, if it means being with this widow woman and just having the same meal every day, we're barely getting by, but you're sustaining us for 2 years, if that's what it means, it's not what I choose, it's not steak and potatoes, but if that's what it is, Lord, I want to be faithful because this is for your glory. So there's the quiet, humble obedience. And then, Lord, if it means me going up and getting in the king of Israel's face who hates my guts and wants to kill me and his wife does too, if that's what it means, I'll do that, Lord. Wherever that God has us, let that be our battle cry. Lord, for your glory. If you have me, God, going through suffering, help me to glorify you in that suffering. Don't let me be given to self-pity and complaining. Lord, help me to honor you no matter what you put on my plate. If it means persecution, if it means me losing or suffering economically, or I lose more of my liberties, if it means, Lord, you have us traveling a path where America is not what we wish it were and all the rest, help me, Lord, to not just be given to bitterness and complaining and cynicism, but in the midst of that, no, we mourn that. Help me to glorify you and be faithful to you and be a light for Christ. We know it's going to mean, if I'm zealous for the Lord of hosts, it's going to mean I'm going to be faithful and committed to the house of God. His glory in the church, hearing his word, ministering to his people, seeking to be a light, praying for God to be glorified in the salvation of sinners. That's what it'll mean. It will definitely mean me dying to my sinful pleasures. It'll definitely mean me being serious about making war on my sins that dishonor you, Lord. So though we see the weakness of Elijah, we see this man's strong points. We want to emulate these. He had been very jealous, very zealous for the honor of God. You know what matters? This is hard to say because it's convicting. You know what matters more than your comfort and my comfort is the glory of God. You know what matters more than America's freedom is the glory of God. Listen, I'm not saying I want a bunch of suffering. I don't. I'm a weenie. But I know God's word tells me, Timothy, your little fairy tale world that you want where you're the king and everything revolves around you, that's not God's reality. That's not what God's after. He's after his glory. And you know what? When we get involved with his glory, when we get plugged into that kind of a life, that kind of a mind, we find out this is the way to live. This is where true satisfaction comes from. This is the path of true peace. This is the way to live. Elijah wasn't the loser for living this way. And you and I won't be either. Well, his answer was, Lord, I've been very zealous for the Lord of hosts because, and he's right about this too, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. He's wrong about this part. And I am left, and they seek my life to take it away. He's wrong about the last part. He's not the only one left. He's still a little bit out of it. He's forgetting Obadiah and others. But by and large, he's right. Israel's abandoned you, Lord. They've forsaken your covenant that here they agreed to after you gave them the law at Mount Sinai. In this place, they said, what you say, God, we'll do it. And Lord, they haven't done it. Paul mentions this prayer of Elijah in Romans 11, and he calls it Elijah making intercession against Israel. So Elijah here is saying, God, I think part of what he's saying is, God, it's time for you to bring some judgment down. Because they have forsaken, they've broken your covenant. They have killed your prophets. They've shed their blood. Put them to the sword. They've thrown down your altars. They're worshiping Baal. So God, destroy them, perhaps, is what Elijah had in mind here. Then we look at God's response. And he gives Elijah this strange phenomenon. I'm going to tell you, I admit my limitations. I don't know everything, the full import of all this text, but I'm going to give you what I'm confident is true. There's maybe probably more here than what I see. But God, he brings Elijah, he gives them these object lessons, these real natural phenomenon, these amazing demonstrations of God's power. He says, go stand on the mountain. The Lord passes by, and a great and strong wind tears the mountains, breaks in pieces the rocks, but the Lord wasn't in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake, it's shaking just like it was shaking in Exodus 19. It's shaking. The Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And then a fire, which probably there was a fire at Mount Sinai because the smoke was billowing off the mountain. So big parallels here to what happened in Exodus 19. But the Lord wasn't in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. A calm voice. And when Elijah heard that, so the wind didn't get him, and the earthquake didn't get him, and the fire didn't get him, but when he heard that still small voice, he wrapped his face in a mantle. This kind of like a lot, kind of like Isaiah when he saw God's glory, and he says, "Lord, I'm undone. I'm nothing." He wraps his face in a mantle. This picture of unworthiness. Of I'm in the presence of God now. God is showing me His glory. And he goes out and stands in the entering in of the cave. What's happening here? I think God is, again, obviously showing Elijah his great power. Elijah is disillusioned. Perhaps he's saying, God, I'm ready to retire. I'm going to be a prophet no more because it didn't work. I poured myself out. I prayed myself almost to death. I labored diligently. And they didn't change. It didn't work. There's been a few preachers in the history of the world who felt that way. Been a few parents that have felt that way. Been a few believers who felt that we've ministered and served. They poured themselves out, and the results they were expecting and hoping for didn't happen. God, I'm done. Sometimes we just need to see a fresh display of the glory of God, don't we? A fresh display of glory, like the songs, like the hymns this morning, that are just showing us the glory of God. And I think also God is comparing Mount Sinai, the law, with the still, calming voice of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think God is saying, Elijah, if I wanted to, I could destroy this nation of Israel in a moment. It wouldn't even be hard for me. Look at what I can do with this wind. I can send a wind that tears a mountain. That breaks rocks. We did some hiking this week in Alabama in some mountains, these huge rocks. Elijah, I can send a wind that'll make that huge boulder into a thousand pieces. Look at my power. I can send an earthquake. I can send a burning fire. I could destroy this nation in a moment if I was pleased to. And you know what? When God's ready to bring judgment on any nation, and when He will ultimately bring the final judgment, God won't have any trouble executing His plan. No trouble at all. I remember one time that there was this awful tornado several years ago down in Smithville, Mississippi, and some of us went down there to help with the cleanup. And there was the water tower in town, and there was a big dent in the tower, and the locals said, yes, there was the tornado stirred up a car, and it went up and bonked the water tower and came back down. We thought, wow, that's power. God won't have any difficulty bringing judgment when He's ready. But Elijah, I'm not just bringing judgment. Yes, and we'll see the judgment in a moment. He's going to judge Israel. He's going to judge His enemies. But guess what else? God's not God's only work. Hallelujah. God's only work is not judgment. We'll see it in a moment, but His work also is gathering His elect to Himself with the still, calming voice of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't that good news? Look in Hebrews chapter 12. And we're going to read about Mount Sinai. So the writer of Hebrews is talking to the believers, and he's contrasting Old Covenant and New Covenant, law and gospel. What was the law? The law was not bad, folks. The law was not evil, but the law could never give one person salvation. The law was God's standard. The law revealed God's holiness. And the requirement of the law, the old covenant, was, hey, do this and live. Keep rules, you'll win. Break the rules, you'll lose. Most people can understand that, right? Yeah, keep the rules, win. Don't lose. Do your job, get paid. Don't do your job, don't get paid. Get fired. That's law. That's not gospel. That's old covenant. That's not new covenant. The law makes no provision in and of itself, right? The law points us to the provision that God makes for sinners in Christ. So look at the contrast. Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 18. He says to these believers, you have not come unto the mount, talking about Sinai, the law, that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight on Mount Sinai that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come, believer, unto Mount Sion or Zion. Symbolic. Mount Zion, the symbol of the gospel, of grace, of salvation. You're come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And here's the climax, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The writer's saying, believer, you have not come to relate to God as if you've come to Sinai. What do you have? Listen, if you come to God on the basis of my performance and how I have done, what will you find? You will find nothing but exceeding fear and trembling. Just like we sang in the hymn, Justice cried with frowning face, this mountain is no what? It's no hiding place. You can't come hide from your sins in the law. You can't come hide from the sins and how well that you think you've obeyed God. And how well, how much better you think you've done than someone else. You can't hide there. You know why? Because you have to score 100 on the law. You've got to score 100. It's pass or fail. It's not A or B. It's pass, fail. 100, you're in. Anything less than 100, you're out. God, I believe, is teaching Elijah something about the calming voice of the gospel. How have you done this past week? How would you grade yourself? So far, nobody's volunteered, right? Let's just start with words. You start with what's come out of your mouth in the past 7 days. What would you score? 83. Somebody says 72. 95. I was pretty good. I didn't talk hardly at all. Didn't get to 100. What about our thoughts? Let's not go there, right? There's some things I wanted to say, and I just thought. Well, that's a sin too. What about motives? I did the right thing, but I didn't want to. What about actions? What about what your eyes focused on, your desires, how your time was spent, etc.? We go all down the line. You get the point. And guess what? We all the church folks, pastor on top, have a failing grade. Don't run to Mount Sinai for your refuge. Don't run to the law keeping. You come near this mountain and you will die, God is saying. He's showing them His holiness in their sins and the utter distance between a holy God and sinful man. But He's saying, listen, believer, you've come to Mount Zion. Something much better. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the New Testament, and His blood speaks better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood cried out for Cain's destruction, for vengeance. The blood of Jesus cries out to God for our mercy, for mercy and pardon and forgiveness and cleansing. Think about the calming voice of Jesus, the still small voice of Christ in Matthew 11. Turn to and look at Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 11. Now there are some who They don't think they need a hiding place, right? I'm good. I'm righteous. I'm okay. I'm doing well. I don't need a God. I don't need a Bible. Or if I do, I've done enough. I'm better than so-and-so. Well, they need to hear the law, right? They need to hear the thunder of Sinai, like the song says, to show them their sinfulness, their need of a Savior, that they may run to Christ in faith. But in Matthew 11, Jesus' words here, to the weary, to the heavy laden, to those who are laboring, those who are seeking to make themselves right with God through their own labor, and they find themselves failing every time. Those heavy laden, burdened with their sins and their guilt, what does Jesus say? The calming voice of the gospel. Come unto me. Who's talking? Jesus is. Come to me, the one who died. Come to me, the one who forgives. Come to me, the one who saves. Come to me, the one who offered a perfect sacrifice. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The only place to point sinners is to Christ. It's the only place. The only place where there's rest is in Christ. The only place where there is refuge and a hiding place from your guilt and sin is in trusting in Christ and who that He is and what He has done. So the calming voice of the gospel. Think about Jesus in His earthly ministry. He's the one who received the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Not making them feel comfortable in their wicked behavior, but cleansing them and forgiving them. Isn't that amazing? There was no one more holy than Jesus. I mean, He hates those sins. He hates extortion. He hates sexual sin. It's a violation of His law. And yet, Jesus was attractive to many sinners. They didn't say, we can't go over there. Mount Sinai. He's holy, never lowered the standard, but there was grace. The adulterous woman, that all the accusers are ready to stone her according to the law. And Jesus says, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. How could He say, I don't condemn you? Because He would take the stones for her on the cross. The dying thief who's lived a wasted life. And Jesus speaks those sweet words to him, the calming, still voice of the gospel. Verily, verily, I say unto you today, you will be with me in paradise. Sinner, where will you find your rest? You won't find it in Sinai. You'll find it in Christ. When you're disillusioned, when you're guilty for your own sins, like Elijah, fear, running, disobedience, run back to the gospel of Jesus. Run back to the grace of God. Yes, repent. We're not excusing sin here. Yes, repent. Yes, turn. Yes, be very zealous for the Lord of hosts. But as an act of gratitude for His mercy and His grace towards you. Jesus restored Peter, the calming voice of the gospel. Peter, who was His disciple, he denies the Lord, he turns from Him, and the Lord comes back graciously and restores him. So I think what we're seeing in this passage here, where God sends this strong wind and tears the mountain up, sends the earthquake and shakes it up, sends the fire, and then the still small voice. Yes, Elijah, we'll see. I'm going to bring judgment, but I'm also going to gather my people to myself in the calming voice of the gospel. The still small voice of Jesus. Do you delight in the gospel? Do you rejoice in it? Listen, here's what it ought to be like. Isaiah 12 says that with joy we'll draw water out of the wells of salvation. It's a great image. You know what needs to happen often? I know that our hearts sometimes are stale and cold. Preacher included, I understand that. But you know what we need to frequently do? Is go to the well of salvation. Let our bucket down really deep. Pick it up and take a big, big gulp. You know what that looks like? It looks like meditating and pondering. Sometimes it's these hymns that'll do it for you. Let me go pick up 302 and read about that. Yes, I deserve the flaming thunderbolt of justice, but Jesus has come and God has made him my hiding place. And I can come close and near to God because of what Christ has done for me. Yes, I'm rotten and guilty and not near what I ought to be, but look at his love of sacrificing himself for me to change me, to transform me. I want to live for his glory. Let's not get far away from the gospel. Really close to it, right? Really near the cross all the time. It shows us how bad sin is. It shows us how wonderful his grace is. And it gives us motivation to live for his glory and the power to live for his glory. So then note the judgment, because God is going to bring the judgment. And that was part of the message to Elijah. Here's the still small voice. And don't worry, Elijah. The things that you've said about Israel, how they've forsaken me, it's true. And judgment is going to come. Look at what he says. Another thing that he does is he gets Elijah back to work. And let me just say, isn't that a mercy of God? When we've been cold, when we've strayed, God gets our attention back and he says, all right, get back to work. So he gives Elijah something to do again. And he says in verse 15, and the Lord said unto him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room, in thy stead. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay. And him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Now remember, we were reading about, in the early sermons on this, we were reading about all the evil that Ahab and Jezebel had done. He marries a wife who's a Baal worshiper. They build an altar for Baal. They build a house of worship for Baal. They kill the prophets of the Lord. They're trying to change the face of Israel religiously. We will be a Baal nation. Forget Jehovah. All the evil, all the wickedness, all the darkness. And it seemed like God was doing nothing. That's very common, a very common pattern in the Scriptures. Habakkuk, the prophet. God, look at all this evil. Look at all that. We need repentance in our nation. Look at all that. And God says, all right, Habakkuk, I'm going to do something you don't even want me to do. I'm going to bring a more wicked nation to come and punish Israel. Oh, Lord, I didn't have that in mind. And then God says, hey, eventually I'm going to make it right. A lot of times in history, we find that it seems like God is rather quiet in the face of great evil and wickedness. And it can, and the Psalms talk about it. Some of the Psalms, there's almost despair. Lord, have you forgotten? Aren't you going to wake up? Would you please come do something about this evil and this wickedness? Rest assured, my brothers and sisters. Rest assured. Got back. Rest assured that God will not ignore this evil. And he's not ignoring it. He, in his own good time, will bring justice. So guess what happens? Hey, Elijah, don't worry. I'm going to bring the justice. Hazael, Jehu, Elisha will all be instruments that bring judgment upon this wicked nation. If you, we won't read all of it, but read farther in 2 Kings, and you'll see that Ahab and Jezebel went down. Ahab, you remember Naboth? He stole Naboth's vineyard. That's the Poochie Lip song the kids sing. He takes this guy's vineyard, sheds his blood, raises up false witnesses, and Elijah comes and says, hey, Ahab, guess what? The exact same place where the guy that you just stole his vineyard, where the dogs licked his blood after y'all killed him, they're going to lick your blood in the same place. And guess what? Jezebel, the dogs will eat her dead body. Like, wow, this is pretty above PG, isn't it? Yeah. God brought judgment. Ahab's in a battle. And this guy just drove, he draws his bow at a venture, meaning he didn't even have a target. He's just shooting an arrow. And God sees to it that arrow finds its mark on Ahab's body in between his armor. The guy wasn't even trying, he's just shooting an arrow up there. And God sees to it, this arrow has its man, and that's Ahab. I'm bringing him down. And he says, I'm wounded. They bring him back. He dies in the exact same place. The dogs lick the blood in the chariot where Ahab was. Jehu, he starts being God's assassin. And he wasn't even a good guy, but God's going to use him. So he comes to Jezebel. He says, throw her down. They throw her down. He tramples her with his horses. He goes up and says, hey, I better go bury her. They go to bury her, and the dogs have eaten her up. All right, I don't give those details just to be disgusting, but God gave them. He's giving a message. God will bring judgment upon his enemies. Those who reject Christ forever and finally, they will meet their Maker. They will meet their Maker in the lake of fire, in hell, for all eternity. Those who go on despising God's name, those who go on, even some who even profess his name, but they don't really mean it. They don't take it seriously. Matthew 7, Jesus says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we did all this in your name. He'll say, depart from me. I never knew you, you that work iniquity. God will bring the judgment. See, this keeps us from going crazy. Because we see the injustice. We see wickedness. We see evil. And often it seems like nothing is happening to correct it. But then the Word of God tells us, no, wait, God in His good time will make it right. Look in the Proverbs, a couple of verses here that ground us with this truth that God will bring justice in His time. In Proverbs chapter 10, in verse 25, as the whirlwind passeth, so is the wicked no more, but the righteous is an everlasting foundation. Just like a whirlwind coming, God's going to put away the wicked, but the righteous will stand. Verse 28, the hope of the righteous shall be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked shall perish. So the wicked, he has his plans. He has his great desires. And for a while, it seems like they're being fulfilled and he gets his way. But at the end, it's seen that all of your hopes and all of your wicked expectations, boom, they ended in vanity. But the hope of the righteous, the hope of Christ, the hope of faith, the hope of resurrection and future glory for the righteous, it will be realized. It will be gladness. Proverbs 12 in verse 7. The wicked are overthrown and are not, but the house of the righteous shall stand. So just because God delays justice at times does not mean that his holy concern for his name has diminished even one degree. We've got to walk by faith in the Word of God. Just because it seems to delay doesn't mean that God cares less about it. He cares about it just as much now as the day when he sent the flood. So God's a God of justice. What else do we see in this passage? He's telling Elijah, listen, I'm going to gather my people. There's the still small voice. I'm going to bring judgment. But also God is reminding Elijah of his sovereignty. When he says, and it seems strange, hey, go to Syria, not even Israel, go to Syria and anoint the next king of Syria. See, God was going to use this fellow, Hazael, who wasn't a good man. He was a wicked man. But God was going to use him as his instrument to execute what God's purposes were. Look in Daniel chapter 2. When we're disillusioned, we need to see the glory of God. Part of the glory of God is the supreme, complete sovereignty of God over everything. God decided who the next king of Syria would be. God decided that Jehu would be the next king of Israel. God decided that Elisha would be the next very prominent prophet in Elijah's place. God is sovereign. In Daniel 2, when Daniel had been taken captive and he's in Babylon, and God shows him these dreams, which are the world events that would happen in the history, as we saw it fulfilled after Daniel's day. In Daniel 2, verse 20, it says, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. Get this. And he changeth the times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. And then in chapter 4, when God is dealing with Nebuchadnezzar, in chapter 4, in verse 32, when the word of judgment was coming to Nebuchadnezzar, he says, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And thou shalt make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee until thou know, get this, that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. We need to see the glory of God in his supreme sovereignty over everything. Listen, God uses second causes, right? So we vote, in our country, we vote And I plan to vote, and I plan to pray about it, and I plan to try to vote according to what I think is the best candidate, or the least worst, maybe, as the case may be. And I say, Lord, you're sovereign. Whether it's a really, really righteous man or a really depraved, wicked man, you're sovereign. I don't go beyond that because Scripture doesn't go beyond that. And if it's a wicked man, I pray you restrain the wicked. And if it's part of your judgment, help us to bear it well. And if you've got lessons to teach us through it, Lord, teach us through it. But God is showing a lot. Listen, Elijah, I know who's going to be the next king of Syria. I'm sovereign. Hazael's going to do his wicked things from his own wicked heart. So God's not the author of evil here. But I'm sovereign. I'm going to superintend and direct all these events and these affairs to fulfill my purposes and my plans. So in this day that we live in, I don't have to tell you about how crazy it is and how disheartening our rulers are. Know this, our sovereign God reigns. Today, in this season, 2020, God's not asleep. 2020, God has not taken a vacation. God is sovereign. He's on His throne. So whether it's what we want or what we want, don't want, if it's palatable or not palatable, we say, God, we are trusting You. We might pray against some folks, and we should, but Lord, ultimately, we are dependent upon Your hands. We'll take our responsible measures, and Lord, then we depend upon You. So God shows Elijah the still small voice. He shows Elijah that judgment is going to come. He shows Elijah that He's sovereign over the nations. And then this is my favorite part. I don't know if it's a favorite. It's a good part. And back in 1 Kings 19, God shows Elijah that He has 7,000 allies. Isn't that encouraging? That's a good way to end His speech to Elijah. 7,000 allies. Elijah had just said, oh, I'm the only one left, Lord. Nobody else cares. And he felt that. It seemed real to him. Forgot about Obadiah, right? But God said, Elijah, I'm doing things that you don't even know about. I'm doing things that you can't even see. You're not even aware of. I've got not 10 people who haven't succumbed to the seduction of Baal worship. Not 20. Not 100. Keep counting. Not 1,000. Elijah, I've got 7,000 who are still faithful in Israel. I bet you his heart starts beating a couple extra beats faster. Don't you imagine? Wow. Wow. 7,000. Folks, I can worship Jehovah with. The cause is not all lost. God's been doing some things I didn't see and I didn't know. In Romans 11, Paul quotes this when it seems like all Israel has forsaken God. He said, hey, wait a second. I've still got a remnant according to the election of grace. Do you know, brothers and sisters, that in every epoch of time, God has always had a faithful remnant that He's preserved who've loved His name. Isn't that good to know? Matthew 16, 18, Jesus says, upon this rock I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. How is it? How is it that in North Korea, which may be the worst place on earth to live, how is it? I've read stuff about that. I don't ever want to read it again. It's awful. How is it that there are still reports and hints out, there's still people in North Korea who love Christ and worship Him? How does that happen in the face of such unbelievable cruelty and barbaric dictatorship? How is it that through the centuries of time, when the martyrs' blood has been spilled in so many places, how is it that somehow, some way, the gospel still is being proclaimed and people still love Christ and follow Him? How does that happen? It happens because the God of Elijah is a God of sustaining grace. The God that sometimes has to do a raven at the Brook of Cherith situation to keep His cause going. A God that sometimes may use an unlikely situation like the widow or an angel bringing food to a weary prophet. All kinds of ways, somehow, some way, God has preserved a people for Himself. And sometimes, we know from church history, we know from Scripture, sometimes the darkness seems to totally wipe out the light. But then all of a sudden, boop, boop, the light starts popping up here and there and there. How does that happen? The mighty grace of God. God can't be defeated. You know that? God can't be put down. Oh, there may be great suffering. There is great persecution. We may face more of that, but God's not going to lose. God's not going to lose. Christ has conquered. Christ has risen. The story's already written. Christ has conquered. And if we're in Him, we are more than conquerors, Romans 8 tells us. So also to encourage Elijah, God says, Elijah, I want you to go anoint the guy who's going to take your place. Because my word is still going to be spoken. My word's still going to go on. And his name's Elisha. And here's where he's from. And so Elijah goes and he anoints Elisha. And we don't have time to go there, but if you read 2 Kings, you'll find that Elisha did even far greater works than Elijah did. Remember that part? When Elijah's about to die, and Elisha says, give me a double portion of your spirit. And Elisha does even greater things than Elijah did. But it looked like for a minute, Lord, I'm the only one left. I think we lost. I think we lost. I think darkness, I think Jezebel won. And God says, buddy, you don't even have a clue. I'm still working. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul tells Timothy, his young protege, he says, the things that you've learned of me, the gospel, among many witnesses, the same you commit to others, to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's the mission of pastors to other pastors in training. It's the mission of parents to children. It's the mission of the church. So even, my brothers and sisters, if the darkness gets darker, even if it means economic loss, even if it means a church losing their tax-exempt status for preaching the truth about marriage or gender or sexuality or any such thing, if it means one day that they bring handcuffs in here and they take me away, that means you hold fast. You hold fast to the gospel. It's God's message. It's God's truth. If it means great persecution, if it comes one day to meaning martyrs' blood shed, listen, the apostle said, Lord, we count it an honor that we were counted worthy to suffer shame for your name. Even if the darkness seems to totally swallow it up, we say, we will not lose heart. It'll hurt, it'll be difficult, but we won't lose heart because we know the God of Elijah. And he does things that nobody can see and nobody even knows. And he's going to preserve his cause and his name and his gospel. Why? Because it's connected to his glory. And he will honor his holy and righteous name. God restored his prophet. Gentle rebuke. Got him back on track. Gave him some more work to do. Showed him the still small voice. He points us to the gospel, not to Sinai. He shows him he's a God of judgment. I'm going to take care of all this, Elijah. I'm going to take care of all of it. And by the way, you're going to train your successor because my gospel will go on and you have 7,000 allies. Praise be to a God who's an almighty, sufficient, sustaining God, using ravens, using brooks, using poor widows about to die, using angels, all to fulfill his great purposes. Let us hope in and trust in him. Let's pray.